Good to be with you again this evening. I hope that our time together will be that will be profitable for you. I ask you to open your Bibles and open your minds as we continue our study this evening on a series that I began last Sunday evening on the study of grace. A study of grace is fundamentally the very heart and core of the scheme of redemption. But God demonstrated his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ was willing to die for us. Romans, the 5th chapter, and verse number 8. Salvation is a wonderful gift of God. God gave us the means of eternal salvation. Much misunderstanding and misteaching has been done concerning the grace of God. Although the grace of God is important, and nobody can minimize the importance of God's grace, there are some other things that we need to consider when we talk about God's grace. Yet whenever the subject of any subject that we discuss that is of a division or a difference in the religious world, you can rest assured that one of the reasons that we differ, one of the reasons that we do not agree, is because of the authority of God. And whatever subject we talk about, we're going to have to discuss the authority of God. God, in and of itself, his name, suggests sovereignty, absoluteness, and the summation and climax of that which is good and that which is right. The term God also suggests control. Not some control, not a little control, but all control. How does man come to know and understand God? The only way that any of us can know about God, know about his nature, know about his will, know about his plan for mankind is for God to reveal that unto him. There is no way that you and I can come to an understanding about God, about his character, about anything that he has given man or anything that he has promised man unless it is first revealed to us through means that God will designate. Tonight, I want to talk about the subject, if God has spoken. This is a very serious subject. If God has spoken, then that suggests some things and implicates some things that we need to consider tonight. If God has spoken, that means that there are some things that implies that is responsible, that I'm responsible, you're responsible for, if indeed we can prove that God has spoken. And if we can prove how he has spoken, we can go to a great understanding of how that places us and what position it places us before the God of heaven. Now, I want to begin tonight by telling you that God has spoken, and the expression of God's will is his sovereignty and his absoluteness. Please take your Bibles and turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. In Romans, the 9th chapter, Paul makes a very powerful statement, and it's one that a prophet named Jeremiah really made earlier in Jeremiah chapter 6, but he just did it in a little bit different way. But notice in verse number 19 of the 9th chapter as we begin reading. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now just think about the implication of that statement. Notice verse number 20. Who will reply against God? How many people you know that want to argue with God? They may argue with you. They may argue with what the Bible teaches. But if they were actually understanding that their argument is really not with us, not with any creed, not with any interpretation of the Bible, but in all actuality, their argument is with God, how long do you think they do that? Not very long. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Paul is going to keep referring to this theme throughout the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 11, in verse number 33, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. His unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? I want you to consider the implication of verse 34. Who is going to become counselor for the Almighty God? Who is going to sit him down and tell him how things ought to be run and how things ought to be done? But you know what? In the religious world, that's exactly what you have. You have men who are actually trying to counsel God in what he should do and how he should do it. Now, brethren, we need to understand a passage that is made, a statement that is made in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 20. It's a very simple statement, but its simplicity is magnified by the power of what it says. Listen to verse 20 of the second chapter. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. I am not going to argue with God. Neither am I going to question what he does or what he does not do. Because I well understand that which is created is not as great as that which created it. I understand that in anything, and I especially understand that when we're dealing with God and his creation, mankind. Now, in Acts chapter 2, in verse 33, he is depicted by Peter as sitting on the throne. As he sits on his throne, all of us should remain quiet and listen to what he has to say. God speaks, and we are to listen. You know, I remember those old E.F. Hutton commercials. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. I wish people had that understanding when it came to God. When God would speak, I wish men would do nothing but listen. Don't try to understand it. Don't try to reason it. Don't try to rationalize it. Don't try to make it so it's understandable. Just read it, listen, and learn by it. How much could we do for the cause of Christ, and how much could we bring unity in the religious world if man just learned to do that? To listen to what God says, not to read into it, not to try to interpret it, not to try to make it fit to what they want, but simply listen as God's servants to what God says. I believe we would go a long way. But to understand God and to understand his sovereignty, you are going to have to know his Son. Turn with me, if you will, to John the 14th chapter. In John the 14th chapter, we need to understand that Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God to man. It's as close as you and I will ever get until the day that we see him face to face. Now notice in John chapter 14, this was even a problem for his disciples. Notice verse number 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. But notice verse number 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices for us. Now, what they wanted to do is they wanted to see the Father. Well, we believe the Father has sent you, but it will really strengthen our resolve and it will strengthen our faith if we can see the Father. What did Jesus tell Philip? Notice verse number 9. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? What is Jesus saying to Philip? Jesus is saying, when you see me, you see the quality, the character, the long-suffering, the mercy, the grace, and all that makes up God. When you see me, you have seen him. You know, many times Jesus made the statement that him and the Father are one. And they are one in purpose and in unity in all that they think and all that they teach. And when man sees Jesus Christ as he is, he can know God as he is. That's exactly what he's telling Philip. We need to understand that through Jesus Christ, we learn about the long-suffering of God. We learn about his mercy. We learn about his love. We learn about his attitude towards his creation. We learned all of that by looking and listening to Jesus Christ. And the same can be said today. Jesus clearly demonstrates the love of God towards man. The thoughts, the attitudes, and the conducts of life, and the kind of people we ought to be, are all revealed by the work and the teaching of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy, the third chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed in the world, and received up to glory. God was manifested in the flesh. That means that God was able to be seen through the man, Jesus Christ. And if you want to come to know God and His sovereignty and His absolute power, you're going to have to come into a relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, you will never truly understand God. You will truly never know God until you know Jesus Christ. Now, you know the world preaches Jesus Christ from the housetop. Everything has to do with Jesus Christ. Everything has to do with your relationship to Jesus Christ. And brethren, there's a lot of truth in that. There's much truth in that. You must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You must come to know Jesus Christ. But in and of itself, that proves nothing if you don't learn what He did and why He did it, and then why He expects us to do certain things. What are the consequences if God has truly spoken? What are the consequences to us if God has truly spoken to man? I want you to notice that God controls. Do you worry about the direction that this world is going? Who among us doesn't worry about that? But let me ask you something. Is the world going to defeat God? Is the world going to outmaneuver God? Is the world going to outflank Him, outthink Him, outproposition Him, and somehow beat Him in His own game? It's never going to happen. You know, when I was in the military, people used to ask me, Keith, did you worry about atomic nuclear war? You worry about us just blowing each other up? You know, I'm telling you the truth, I never worried about that. I never ever worried about that. You know why? Because God says through His Word that when this world is destroyed, it ain't going to be man pushing a button. It's not going to be nuclear holocaust. When this world is destroyed, God Almighty will do it. He will not leave it for His creation to do it. He will do it. And you know what? Man is going to go as far as God will allow him to go. And he will go no farther. I believe that more than I believe anything. Now, how far that is in the mind of God. But he will only go as far as God will allow him to go. God is in control. You know, that's the whole, really, the whole book and the whole teaching of the book of Revelation is that one thought. That no matter what man does, no matter what force or what he does to us, and no matter how ungodly he becomes in any age, in any time period, in the final analysis, God has final say, and God is in control. You know, there's a lot of comfort in that to me, that this world doesn't dictate, but God does. And as we've already showed, Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God to man. Now, what is the consequences if God has spoken? Now, if God has spoken, the consequences of that are very simple. Do you believe that God has revealed Himself to you? And is there some way I can know what God wants and desires of me in my life? If God has spoken, then He must have spoken because there was something that He wanted to say. There was something He wanted us to know. There was something that He wanted of us. Now, how in the world could God be called just in all of His ways if He gave a word that nobody can understand, that nobody can comprehend, and nobody can live up to what it calls us to do? I don't serve a God like that, and I don't believe you do either. The means more than just saying, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Maybe you're here tonight and you believe that the Bible is the Word of God. That's all well and good. But still, making application of what it says is what's important. Many people know what the Bible says, but there's a great difference in knowing what it says and doing what it says. And that's where, well, I'll need that later. Get a workout here. We need to understand if God has spoken, it gives an awesome responsibility to you and me. And that responsibility is simple. What has he said? If he's spoken, we need to know what has he said. Now, if God has spoken, I'm going to suggest some things to you tonight. And I believe that they'll become crystal clear to you before this lesson is over. The first thing I want to suggest to you tonight, if God has spoken, his message is understandable. What purpose would it serve if it were not? What good would it do God to speak if no one could understand what he has said? What profit would there be in that? There wouldn't be any profit at all. You know, the message in the New Testament is translated in Koine Greek, which simply means it was in a language that's a dead language. In other words, it does not change. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Now, I want you to turn for just a moment to the book of 2 Peter, and I want you to look at verse chapter 1 and verse 13 through 15 with me. And we're going to read verse 12 to keep the context. For this reason, I will not be neglectful to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir up you by reminding you, knowing that surely I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you will always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter knew that he was going to die, but Peter knew that even after his death, the words that he spoke could still teach them and could still bring things to their remembrance that they needed to know. Why? Because they were Peter's words? Because they were the words that were given to him by God. They were profitable for them now. They'll be profitable for him after he's gone. Peter's been dead a long time. The words that he wrote are still important today to all of mankind. Why? Because they were given by God. In this same book, in chapter 3, in verse 1 and 2, Peter continues this thinking. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. Where did he get them? He got them from God. The prophets, where did they get them? They got them from God. They were proper for those that heard him then. They are proper for those that will hear him now. Because they are God's word. Peter, what was his purpose in writing? Peter's purpose in writing was for them to have access to the truth after his departure. If Peter could not write in such a way that people could understand it then, what profit would it serve now? It would serve no purpose at all. You know, Peter wanted to be understood. But you know, for years, one of the largest religious organizations among us in the world today, the Roman Catholic Church, believed for centuries that the Bible was not understandable to man. That in order for man to understand the Bible, they needed a priest or they needed some interpreter to bring these truths to their understanding. And what they did is, for lack of a better term, they chained the Bible to the pulpit because man was unable to understand it. You know what that did, brethren? For centuries, that kept man in spiritual ignorance. And if the Reformers did nothing else for us, they showed that man can understand what God says. Maybe not all of it. They didn't grasp all of it, but they did grasp some significance of it, and they did us a favor. And the Restoration time, it began in the 1800s, what we had to thank them for is they pointed man back to the only way that they're ever going to get out of religious apostasy, and that's by going back to the book. That's the only way that it's ever going to work. But if you point man back to the book, you better be sure that if they get back there, they can understand what's in there. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Now, you've heard this passage read before. Paul thought that when you read what he wrote, that you could understand it. Notice he's even going to mention the grace of God in verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying that you can understand the mystery. It's not hidden anymore. And now I'm going to reveal it to you, and when you read it, you can understand it. How in the world, brethren, could God ever condemn anyone if he gave them a word that was beyond their ability to understand? There'd be nothing just about that. But Paul says when you read, you can understand. Later on in this same epistle, in chapter 5, and verse 17, he makes this statement, "Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." You know what the implication of that statement is? That you and I can understand what the will of God is. You remember in John chapter 20, the Apostle John had the same thought. In John chapter 20, in verse 30 and 31, he told us why he wrote his gospel. Listen to the last two verses of this chapter in John chapter 20. "And truly did Jesus many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name." You know what John is saying? John is saying that if you just read what's been written, you can come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And by that knowledge, you can come to believe in him. And by that knowledge, you can gain and believe, you can gain eternal life. You know what people spend a lot of time doing in the religious world today? And a lot of my brethren, they spend a lot of time in what Jesus has never said. And they're worried about what Jesus has never said. Why not just focus on what he has said? That'll keep you busy if you just focus on what he has said. You know what, brethren? No division. Underline this. No division that has ever taken place within our body has ever taken place over one thing that Jesus has said. Not one statement that God has ever made. What has always divided, what will always divide us, and will forever plague us, is and has divided us and will divide us, is what God has said not one word about. Now, if you don't believe that, let me give you three examples. Instrumental music. Look in your Bible. It says absolutely nothing. We're divided. What's the Bible say about human organization? It says absolutely not a thing. What does it say about secular education in colleges in the church budget? It says absolutely nothing. All three of those things have caused major splits in the body of Christ. And I'll give you one more. It's on the horizon. Put matters of faith into Romans 14. Romans 14 says nothing about matters of faith. And by trying to implement it in there, we're going to cause another division. And we're going to have divided over what God has not said. Why not spend time in understanding what God has said? Our time would be much well spent. But you know what? You're also going to have to look at God's Word objectively. Now, you know, this is tough. What does it mean by looking at God's Word objectively? Turn over to Luke chapter 9 for a moment. Luke chapter 9 and verse 44 and 45. "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about his saying." Now, that seems kind of contradictory, doesn't it? God wants men to understand him, and then he makes a statement, and then they don't understand it, and God says the meaning was hidden from them. But we're going to see in a minute there's a reason why it's hidden from them. And there's a reason why truth is hidden from some people today. It's not intentional. It's not because God plans it that way. It works out that way. Now, When we talk about objectivity, we must also talk about subjectivity. Being subjective. What does it mean to be subjective in your approach? Well, that means that we go by our feeling. We go by our gut feeling. We go by our background, our culture, and our upbringing. But if we look at it objectively, then we look outside ourselves. We look at what the book says. The time comes when all men must look into the Word of God objectively. You know, that's all I want men to do. Isn't that all you want men to do? All I want them to do is be honest. Be honest. Open the book, read it, and see what it says. If you'll do that, I'll be happy. You know why? Because if you're an honest heart, the book will take over the rest. Because God says it has the power to do that. 1 Corinthians 3, 6-8, Romans 1, and verse 16, and James 1, verse 21. The Word is the power. If we could just get the Word into their heart, and if they're honest, and they'll be objective, you can teach them. God's Word will help you do that. But that's the hard part, being objective. But you know, it's difficult for people to be objective. But you know, to be objective, you know what you're going to have to be? You're going to have to be humble. Turn over to James chapter 4. You're going to have to be a little humble. This is hard for people to do, especially in this country, to be humble. James chapter 4, verse 7. Let's read verse 6 too. But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, you must submit yourself to God before you'll ever be able to resist the devil. You'll never be able to resist the devil until you first submit yourself to God. And if you submit yourself to God, and if you're humble, then you can be objective when you read something and not try to read into it, not have some preconceived ideal, not try to read to justify some position, but read to learn. You know, an old gospel preacher told me when I began preaching, he said, Keith, let me give you a piece of advice. He said, when you begin to preach on any subject, begin like you never knew anything about your subject. Try to wipe everything out of your mind that you know about it and try to start all over again. You know, that's hard to do. You've got to discipline your mind to do that. But can we be objective? We can about other things. Why can't we about the Bible? The answer is in Matthew 13. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. We studied this a few weeks ago. Jesus spoke in parables and some people didn't understand. Well, why? Look at verse number 14. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their ears they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. There are times we do not understand a thing because we do not want to understand it. There are times that people will not accept truth because they already have their mind made up. You know the old saying, I already have my mind made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. That's the way some people think in religion. Have you ever sat down with people and read simple passages of Scripture? They don't get it. Is it because it's hard to understand? No. It's because they're not being objective. I remember talking with a young lady one time about baptism. And we read Mark 16, 16. I mean, we must have read that passage I don't know how many times. And I had to read it. I had to read it again. And I said, do you understand what it says? Yes. You understand what it says? Absolutely. Do you need to be baptized beside? Absolutely not. Over and over we went. And you know what I finally came up with? I said, be honest with me, man. You just don't believe what that says, do you? He says, you're right, I don't. But you know what it says, don't you? She wouldn't answer me. She knew what it said. People know what it says. You know, I used to think, how do these people twist and turn the Bible? You know what? You've got to know what it says to be able to do that. You've got to be real slick to be able to take the Bible and make it sound really good, be close enough to the truth that it's appealing. You've got to know what you're doing. And you know what? People that do that know that. And you know what they want you to do? Be lazy. Don't open the Bible. Don't check them out. Just take their word for it and they're happy. A lot of gospel preachers are that way too. Just as wrong for them as it is for somebody's denomination. But there's something else I want you to consider tonight. And this is very important about the way that we accept truth. Many people will deny this next statement, but it's true. Our treatment of the Word of God is our treatment of God. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. How a person approaches the Word of God is how they approach God Himself. Now, I want you to turn to James 2 for just a minute. We're not going to read all of these verses, but I want to show you that this is not rocket scientist stuff, that you can grasp this. In James chapter 2, it illustrates the point. It shows in the beginning of these passages that God is not a God of partiality. He does not show partiality between one group and another group, and neither should we. But I want you to notice verse number 9. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. You know, we are to be judged by the law. We are not a judge of the law to select the portion that we will accept and that we will reject. That's not what this means. It means the law will judge us. But if I break one part of the law, I transgress the law. It doesn't make any difference what part it is. I transgress the law to that part. And if I transgress one part, what does that make me? A lawbreaker. It doesn't make any difference what law it is concerning God's will. If we become a judge of the law, we become a judge of him who says, don't break the law. You know what people are doing? They are judging the rightness and wrongness of God's law. That's not up for you and me to do. I'm not here going to debate whether God's law is justifiable, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. That's ridiculous. You know why? Because God is your creator. He created me. If God says a thing is right, it's right. If God says a thing is wrong, it is wrong. And that's all there is to it. Why is that so hard to grasp? It's not if we're honest. We need to also understand that there's three kinds of authority, and all of them are tied up in one thing. You know, in our government, we have a legislative branch, an executive branch, and a judicial branch. You know, God's authority has the same thing. The legislative branch is that there's one lawgiver. Who is that? Read John 1:17, you know that it's Christ. We also have one executive. What did Jesus himself say in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28? Don't fear him that can kill the body, but fear him that can destroy both body and soul and cast him into hell. There is one executive part, and all authority reigns in who? Jesus Christ, according to Matthew 28, and verse 18. And then what about the judicial part? In Acts 17, verse 31, Paul said that God has ordained one man at the appointed time to judge the world by that man whom he ordained. Who is that man? Jesus Christ. And John chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus himself said that all judgment had been given to him by the Father. Now, the legislative branch, the executive branch, and the judicial branch is all tied up in one thing, and it's in God. And no man has any other part in it except God. And if I transgress any part of that law, that treatment of the law is also how I treat God. Now, we don't like the conclusion of that theory, do we? But it's true. If we treat the law as we can take it or leave it, then we treat God the same way, that we can take or leave what he says. But you know what? Jesus said, you can reject the words that I give you. Go right ahead. But the same word that I've given you, that you reject, the same will judge you in the last day. John 12, verse 48. You know what? There's a lot of people in the world that don't like what the Bible says. But you know what? When this world's on fire, when every element is being destroyed, and we're all standing before the judgment seat of Christ, you know what's going to remain? The thing that they didn't like. The thing that they didn't agree with. The thing that they was trying to rationalize the right or wrongness of it. You're still going to be there. And you know what? You're still going to say the same thing then that it says right now. It's not going to change. And how I treat this is how I treat God. If I'm passive with this, then I'm passive with God. Because you remember where this came from. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 through 11 told you where this came from. It came from the mind of God. How many of us look at the Bible that when you read it, you're reading the mind of God? It's as if God is speaking to you one-on-one. Isn't that awesome to think about that? When you're reading the Bible, it's just like God sitting down and talking to you face to face. Who would argue with God? If God was here, would you argue with Him? Of course not. But we'll argue with this. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. And then, we need to understand, as I've said, we will be judged by this law. And then last, it is important. You know, I have had people tell me that, well, the Bible's a good book, but it's not that important. I don't understand that type of thinking. You know why? How can it not be important if God made sure that it would be preserved through time? How could it not be important if God went to such pains to make sure that it would be here, that we could read it and we could understand it, and that His words would be infallible, that it would be without a mistake, that it would not be left to men, but it would be given by God? Why did He go to all that trouble if it has no meaning whatsoever? Think about that. Why did He go to all that work? Why did He go to all that trouble? Turn to Hebrews chapter 1 for a moment. Hebrews, the first chapter, first three verses. God, at various times and in various ways, spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, to whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and the upholding of all things by the word of His power, when He has by Himself purged our sin and sat down at the right hand on the majesty on high. You know what? There are people that will listen more to Dan Rather than they'll listen to God. There are people that will listen to Billy Graham more than they'll listen to God. There's people that will listen to the Pope more than they'll listen to God. I want to know why. What makes their word more practical, more powerful than the Word of God? If this is God's mind being revealed, if this is inspired work, if this is God's will being demonstrated to man, I suggest to you that there is no message on the face of this earth more important than the message that's in this book. And until men come to grips with that, there will never be unity in religion. Until men learn that God's will is not to be tampered with, not to be debated, not to be dissected, not to be interpreted, but just to be accepted for what it says. Until man comes to grips with that, he will never, ever be able to please God. Brethren, this book's message is of life eternal importance. You believe that? Let me ask you something. Why did you do what you did to become a Christian? You know why you did it? Because you read it right out of this book. Why do you treat your wives, husbands, the way that you do? If you're going to fulfill your role as a husband, you do it because God will tell you to conduct your life like that. That's why wives treat their husbands in such a way, because that's what God's will says. You know, I've never understood Christians in a marriage with an unbelieving mate that they have anything to fear by their believing mate. Because if that believing mate is the kind of mate that God says she should be or he should be, that will be the best partner that they could ever have in a marriage. Why is it? Because if you follow God's plan, it will work every time. You know who ought to be the best examples on the face of this earth? You know who ought to have the best marriages on the face of this earth? Should have the best children? Should be the best pillars of the community? People who are children of God. You know, one of the most damaging statements that I ever heard made to me, one of the sisters where I used to attend in Las Vegas, where I used to preach, was a very godly woman. She had her children late in life. And she loved her children, and she tried to do her best to raise them up and nurture and admonition of the Lord. She went to school one day. They had a teacher conference day. And she went to school, and they were talking about her son. And the teacher was so impressed with how well-mannered he was and how polite he was and how respectful he was of his mother, and she made this statement. "Well, Mrs. Freeman, you must be a Mormon because of the way that your children are." And you know, that really took her back for a minute. And think about that. Why wouldn't her first thought be that she was a Christian? Why is that, that people will think of anything other than a Christian? Brethren, I don't need to wear a lapel pin. I don't need to put something on my license plate. I don't need to put a bumper sticker on my car. You know what I can do to tell people I'm a Christian? Live the life and do it by what this book says. That's all you need to do. And you know what? Your life will make a difference in this world. How much difference do you think would make in this world if Christians really believed that? If they really believed that their life could make a difference if they followed what the Word of God says. Brethren, this message is the most important thing that anybody on this earth, I don't care where they live, I don't care what their background is, I don't care what nationality they are, I don't care what color they are, I don't care what sex they are. Wherever they live and wherever they may be, the most important message for them to hear is what this book says. Because without this message and an understanding of what that message is, man is doomed for an eternity. Now that's the truth of the matter. You can argue about it, you can debate it, but when it's all said and done, it will prove that that's right. Because how we live, how we conduct our lives to his teaching will determine where you and I and every person in this world will spend eternity. Now, brethren, his message is clear. God has spoken. His word is understandable. He has something important for you and I to hear, but not just to hear, but to do. It will affect your life and your eternal well-being how you receive this message. Our treatment of the Word of God tells much of our love or our lack of love for him. What message is more important than the Word of God and the story of the cross? What message is more important for man to hear? What message will have more impact on the man, on the lives of men in this world? And what message will change lives more than the message of the cross? In our study, we want to give serious thought to the study of God's wonderful and marvelous grace. But the story of God's grace is in God's book. And you will never understand all the implications of grace. You will never understand all the implications it places upon man unless you get into the whole story that's given in the book. And that's what we're going to do. My friend, if you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, why do you wait? I've had people say, "Well, I'm waiting for God to come and tell me what to do." You'll wait till you die because he's already told you. It's in this book. If you want to know where you stand with God, open the book, look in the mirror, and you will see. No matter where you are in life, whether you're young or old, whether you're a member of the church or you're in the body of Christ, whether you're erring or whether you're faithful, whatever your condition tonight in his life, you know where you stand with God. All you've got to do is look in the mirror. You know why some people don't study their Bible a lot? They don't like what they see. Think about that. If I obey the gospel, have you become a member of the body of Christ? You can simply do that by hearing God's word, by believing that it is the word of God, that his message is eternal, that by repenting of your sin, by confessing that you believe Jesus is the Christ, and by being buried in the water grave of baptism, not for salvation by water, but for salvation by obedience, by contacting the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, that's the message. And you know what? What I just told you was what the first gospel invitation that was offered was what I just said. 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost, when Peter offered the invitation, that's what he told the Jews that were gathered together on that day. Repent and be baptized, every one, in your name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you want to know what's wonderful about that message? If this old world turns 4,000 more years, and another man at some other time stands in this pulpit, and he offers the invitation, if he's going to be faithful to God, you know what he's going to say? The same thing I just told you. Why? Because that's the message of the book. If you're here tonight and you're a child of God, and you're going through the motions, you're playing in Christianity, let me give you a little piece of advice. You're wasting your time. You're spinning your wheels and you're going to get the same thing that the unbeliever and the infidel is going to get. You're just playing the game. You're playing the role. It won't work. Because you know why? Because one person knows the score. The only one that counts. God. If you're a Christian, your life will depict it. If you're not, your life will depict that too. And if you're here and your life's not right, make it right tonight. We'll pray with you and for you. If you've done something in a private nature, take it between you and God. Take care of it there, but take care of it. And brethren, I want to leave you with this thought. I believe that there is no book of more importance in this world than this book right here. And there is no more important book that you need to come to grips with and you need to spend time and have a deep, abiding, loving relationship than with this book. And if you do, don't do it now. You will regret it for eternity. As together we stand and sing.